So good to know that the Lord is the one that's the victorious one, and even that the song that the choir sang, it was, you know, very, very much focusing on not our strength, but the Lord's strength and the Lord's power that that we overcome. And you know, it's a time in our country, in our world, that, you know, we need to hear that. We need to know that God is victorious and the end is sure, because the road along the way just seems very bumpy, very up and down and unstable. But we have a very stable God who is victorious, and he has won the battle of all that matters. And we really need to keep our focus on him, keep our eyes on Jesus, keep our eyes on heaven. I know one of the Bible fellowship groups, Tom Henderson and Tim Crane's class, are studying the Randy Alcorn Heaven Study, and I don't know if you've ever purchased that book. I mean, it is a monster of a textbook, and I mean, it is a tremendous resource. Probably no one has done a better job or studied more thoroughly than Randy Alcorn on the focus on heaven. And even Michael Simpson was just sharing with me a little quote from Spurgeon earlier about his view of heaven and looking forward and longing for heaven, and it was just such an encouragement. So we need to keep our eyes on Christ and our eyes on the future and eyes on heaven as we are striving to be faithful. And speaking of that, this morning we continue our study of the book of Joshua, the series we're calling Faithful. And last week, if you were with us, I hope you were challenged and encouraged by the 85-year-old man named Caleb and his faithfulness, not just in good times, but particularly in difficult, in challenging times, in times of war, not just times of peace. So that was definitely something we needed to hear, something I needed to hear. Well, today, we're kind of got a very different focus. You know, last week, it's all about Caleb, all about victory. Now, we're going to actually look at a conflict that arose soon after the people experienced rest from their battles, the battles that they were fighting, that God had instructed them to fight as they were entering the promised land that God had promised them and was giving them. And but now they got a time of peace, a time of rest, and guess what? Here comes the conflict. And you know, that's part of living in a fallen world. Everything we're dealing with right now, everything you're facing in your own life and everything we're facing in our culture, is nothing that really should shock us or surprise us. It's just the reality of living in a fallen world. You know, there's a book, a really good premarital and I guess even postmarital counseling book called When Sinners Say I Do. And that's really what you got. That's what a marriage is. When one sinner marries another sinner, and they come before a holy God, and they bring all of that garbage, all of that sin, all of that fallenness with them into marriage. Well, that can be challenging enough in marriage, but then you throw in the whole world, and you know, there's just a fallen world we live in. The effects of sin are everywhere, all the time. It never ceases. And yet sometimes it ceases to amaze us, it seems like. But living in a fallen world is always challenging. It's challenging when we're in battle times, when we're in war-type times, when we know there's an enemy, when we know there things are difficult. But living in a fallen world is also challenging when everything's going good, when everything seems to be at peace. We have our own sinful nature. We have the sins of others. And all of this fallenness affects us at all times. But the good news is God has not left us to deal with it alone. He hasn't left his people without his presence. He hasn't left his people without his provision. He hasn't left his people without his power. And he hasn't left his people without his word to guide. And for that, we can be truly thankful. So take your Bibles and turn once again to Joshua. This time, Joshua chapter 22. If you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. There should be a Bible under the rack. Take that ESV Bible, open it up to page 196. That'll get you to Joshua chapter 22. We're going to read the whole chapter. And I appreciate you bearing with me because it's 34 verses, so please stay with me. Don't let me lose you, but I'm going to read it all. But before we do, let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Father God, we have worshiped you. We pray in spirit and in truth. I thank you for the worship preparation that has taken place. I thank you for Carlos and for the musicians and the choir returning and just all of those who have worked diligently prior to today in order to prepare an opportunity to lead us into the throne room of worship. And as we have done so and as we are there now, we continue to worship you. It is our desire that we worship you through your word now. It is my desire that nothing I say would be outside of your perfect will. I pray that everything that is heard would be according to your perfect will, that, Lord God, you have something for us to understand, to glean today from your word. We know your word is truth. We know your word is authority. We know your word is inerrant, and we know your word is good for us and glorifies you. So, Father, chip away at us through your word today. Help us to take this conflict between your people and help us to learn from it, to learn to glorify you in it. Help us to not be afraid of conflict, Lord, but to know that your good purposes and your glory can be seen in all of it. So open our eyes that we might see Jesus and we might see the way to live according to your principles. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Joshua chapter 22. Take a big breath here. All right. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And I'm going to say that about 15 times, it feels like, here in a second. And said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day, but have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cling to him and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now to the one half of the tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half tribe, Joshua had given a possession beside their brothers in the land west of the Jordan. And when Joshua sent them away to their homes and blessed them, he said to them, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, and iron, and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." So the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home, parting from the people of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, their own land, of which they had possessed themselves by command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan that's in the land of Canaan, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by the Jordan, an altar of imposing size. And the people of Israel heard it said, "Behold, the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built the altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region about the Jordan and on the side that belongs to the people of Israel." And when the people of Israel heard of it, the whole assembly of the people of Israel gathered at Shiloh to make war against them. Then the people of Israel sent to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one from each of the tribal families of Israel, every one of them the head of a family among the clans of Israel. They came to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the land of Gilead, and said to them, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel, in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? Have we not had enough of the sin at Peor, from which even yet we have not cleansed ourselves, and for which there came a plague upon the congregation of the Lord, that you too must turn away this day from following the Lord? And if you too rebel against the Lord today, then tomorrow he will be angry with the whole congregation of Israel. But now, if the land of your possession is unclean, pass over into the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take for yourselves a possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, or make us as rebels by building for yourselves an altar other than the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah break faith in the matter of the devoted things, and wrath fell upon all the congregation of Israel? And he did not perish alone for his iniquity." Then the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, "The mighty one God the Lord, the mighty one God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance. No, but we did it from fear, that in time to come your children might say to our children, 'What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben and people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord.' So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. Therefore we said, 'Let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you and between our generations after us that we do perform the service of the Lord in His presence with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your children will not say to our children in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we shall say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between you and us. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before His tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest, the chiefs of the congregation, the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard the words that the people of Reuben, people of Gad, and people of Manasseh spoke, it was good in their eyes. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the people of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst because you have not committed this breach of faith against the Lord. Now you have delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the chiefs returned to the people of Reuben, the people of Gad, and the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, and brought back word to them. And the report was good in the eyes of the people of Israel. And the people of Israel blessed God and spoke no more of making war against them to destroy the land where the people of Reuben and the people of Gad were settled. People of Reuben and the people of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. Now what we see here in summary is a major conflict worked out. War between the tribes of Israel averted, and God is glorified in the end. So let's just come home and be done, and we'll just go ahead early. We'll leave early. Carlos, you can come up here, and we can sing and be done, right? No. Well, what can we take from this? What does the Lord have for us in this situation that's you know, resolved itself? Well, from my time in this chapter, I offer you the following. First, I believe we see here from this text that holiness is a priority for God's people. Holiness is a priority for God's people. You see this in both camps here. And you know, think about it. This had to be a really emotional time for all of these tribes together. They'd fought many battles. You know, we've looked at those. We've looked at many of them. They've experienced the highs and lows. They've experienced many victories, but they experienced a few solid defeats, and they knew what that was like. They were probably just tired, you know. I'm sure you get tired. I do. We get tired from the fighting. They've been fighting for so many years now. Even though it was the Lord who fought for them and the Lord who fought with them, they still had to fight alongside, and they were likely very tired. And here in these first 9 verses of chapter 22, the land now has rest from war, and the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are departing back to the land that they had asked Moses to give them some time ago. And if you'll recall, Moses granted that request as long as their fighting men went across the Jordan with the rest of the tribes to help their brothers gain victory and take possession of the land God was giving them. And they had done exactly that, and they had done so most faithfully. So Joshua and the other tribes, they send them back. It's kind of a, you know, parting is such sweet sorrow. It's kind of an emotional time. They're returning. It's a good thing. Rest from war now. And so the Joshua and the tribes send them off with honor and with words of commission. In fact, if you look back again at verse 5, he says, only be very careful. It's kind of like, look, you go back, you go with our blessing, but here's what we want you to remember. Be careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, to keep His commandments, to cling to Him, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. And then they let them go with those, you know, words of encouragement and challenge. And that one verse right there sounds very much to me like really the whole message about Caleb last week. That could be like Caleb's life summed up in one faithful sentence. So Joshua and those tribes remaining on the west side of the Jordan gave this charge to everyone, but to those who were departing. And then the tribes who were leaving and heading to the land on the eastern side of the Jordan received this charge. So all of the tribes of Israel had a zeal for God and were in agreement that holiness was the call of God upon their lives. And we see here in verse 8, that Joshua takes the two half-tribes of Manasseh and gives them special instructions to share their spoils of war. You know, you're getting ready to really split up now. Half-tribe's going back, other half-tribe's going to stay here. We want you to share and share alike. We want you to share in the spoils of war. We want you to depart with the wealth, with the bounty that we have received here. So There's a way to live in light of who God is that you see shared by both camps. It's the Holy One of Israel that they have been following. It's the Holy One of Israel who's given them the victory. And those tribes remaining and those tribes leaving shared and embraced the same calling right up to this moment. Now, so my question to me and to you is this. Do you see holiness and a life that reflects the very nature of God as something for you to be pursuing personally? Is that something you really embrace? Or is salvation only the means by which hell and punishment can be avoided? Those are two very different things. And I think we see that in our culture today. We see a lot of people claiming to be Christians, maybe even church attenders, maybe even somewhat faithful in regards to that. But when you realize that pursuing holiness, seeking to be like the Lord, really turning their life over to Him and following Him and reordering all of their life around who God is and a biblical worldview, when you see that lacking, you have to believe that those folks are going to hear one day from Jesus, "Depart from me, I never really knew you." Because if it's just a fire insurance policy, then it's not genuine salvation. Genuine salvation is going to be reflected in a life that says, "I love the Lord. As I grow in my understanding of who He is and His character, I'm going to be changed. I'm going to be changed from one degree of glory to another." We went through that whole series, Beholding Jesus. And that's how we change from one degree of glory to another, is by beholding Christ, and we behold Him in the Word. And the more we behold Him, the more we become like Him. So there's a big difference between these two. We need to keep in mind that when God saves a person, He saves them not just from something, He saves them for something. He doesn't just save us so that we're this placed on a shelf, beautiful little trophy that's protected from the fire below. We're saved to glorify and honor Him and reflect His priorities and share His truths with others. We're saved that we might honor Him with the lives that we have for the brief time we have them. So pursuing holiness is honoring to God, and it's honoring to His Son. You know, you've probably heard the statement, imitation is the greatest form of flattery. I wonder where that phrase originated. So number one, holiness is something that God's people agree upon and focus on. Second, zeal for God, this pursuit of holiness, this desire, zeal for God doesn't eliminate sin and failure for God's people. Zeal for God doesn't eliminate sin and failure for God's people. So the 2.5 tribes that departed with such honor decided to build an altar on the west side of the Jordan River, and apparently it was huge. It says it was an altar of imposing size. It would seem that it was large enough to be seen from either side, from the east side of the Jordan where they're heading back, and certainly from the west side where the rest of the tribes would be. But as soon as Joshua and the remaining tribes heard about this, they became very upset. This sounded to them like the tribes that had left were building a new altar, which would mean a new God that their brothers and sisters in such short order and after such a great commission had left the one true God for something else. That something else now had their worship and had their devotion. And you know what? God had given His people specific instructions on exactly how to address this issue back in Deuteronomy. In fact, listen to the words of Deuteronomy 13, verses 12 through 14. God says, "If you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods,' which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword." So that's the instructions from God. So what do? They send Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, who is a very zealous man himself. They send him, they send chiefs of the 10 tribes from that side to confront these other tribes. And once again, I think this shows this zeal, this priority of holiness for God's people. It shows a zeal for the one true God that all of these tribes share. In fact, I'd go as far as say it shows care and concern. It shows a genuine love. They cared about them. They were concerned about the tribes who had gone to build this altar. They were concerned about their spiritual condition. They loved them enough to go to them, but they loved God enough to be prepared to carry out God's instructions on them. That's a tough balance right there. That is a hard thing. That's like speak the truth in love. Sometimes it's easy to speak truth. Sometimes it's easy to speak love. Sometimes it's difficult to do both. So they loved them enough to care about them and to go pursue them, but they were ready to carry out God's warring orders here. And this really says something. And try to keep in mind as much as you can that they had just fought together. They had just put their lives in each other's hands. There had to be a bond. You know, I've told you before, you know, of my son, Brett and his time in the Marine Corps, and he says, "Dad, I would die for any one of those men in my unit. We went through things, we accomplished things, we got on each other's nerves, we fought each other, but at the end of the day, based on that camaraderie, based on that unity, based on that bond that can be created only in a time of war like that, or a time of preparation for war, I would literally die for any one of those men." And so it's just a very different situation. So they go from that kind of closeness, that kind of intimacy, that kind of trust, to now getting ready to attack the other. So that also says something about their zeal for the Lord. Now I want you to notice in verse 16 how this thing goes down. Phinehas is probably the one speaking for the group here. And in verse 16 he says, "Thus says the whole congregation." Basically, look, I'm representing everybody. All the 9.5 tribes on the other side, this is what we say together to you. "What is this breach of faith that you have committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord?" That's a pretty bold statement there. Now, go back to Deuteronomy 13. What did we just read a moment ago? God's instructions were these: "You shall inquire, and you shall make search, and you shall ask diligently." Now, I've read this thing more than you have, I suspect, and I've read that Deuteronomy verse several times, and no matter how many times I read it, I just can't seem to find "you shall show up and you shall assume and you shall accuse and you shall condemn" out of it. I don't see that anywhere, but that's exactly what they do. They assume that these folks have broken faith, and they assume that they have turned from following God. But then I have to think, how many times have we done that? How many times have we done that in a day? How many times have we presumed and assumed and accused and condemned anybody on anything? We rarely, I mean rarely, if ever, are working with all the information in a given situation. We hardly ever have all the information we think we do. And yet, how often do you and I serve as judge and jury in any given situation? Even if we don't verbalize it, even if we don't come out and say it, how often have we, in our arrogance, had the equivalent of a really good fitness workout? Sometimes here's the Baptist Christian fitness workout. We rush to judgment and we jump to conclusions. That's the two things we do all the time. And I make light of it and joke about it, but the reality of it is, it's a serious thing. It is a very serious thing to God. This is not what God instructed his people to do, but that's exactly what they did. And while that's the bad news, guess what? There is still good news. There is still hope in this situation. Number three. God's grace can be found even when God's people sin. I mean, God's goodness, we can't even fathom how good he is. We can't even understand the depths of his grace, because his grace can be seen and found even in the worst situations, even when we fail in the worst ways, even when God's people sin. Look at verses 21 through 25. It says, "The people of Reuben, people of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, said in answer to the heads of the families of Israel, 'The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, don't spare us today. Don't spare us for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings, grain offerings, and peace offerings, may the Lord himself take vengeance.'" It's not like God hadn't already done that. We've already seen God do that. "No," verse 24, "but we did it from fear, that in time to come, your children might say to our children, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord's made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you people of Reuben, you people of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your children might make our children cease to worship the Lord. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus was preaching the greatest message ever told, the first part of it's the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. He says this, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. When your heart is right with God, you see the hand of God in everything, even bad things, even sinful things. And there's grace to be found on both sides of this equation here today, but we have to look for it. First, for Phinehas and the ten chiefs, I think we need to give them credit where credit is due. Credit for a couple of things. First, back in verse 19, we see that even though they come accusatory, condemning, with the guilt coming right out of their mouth, they've already made their decision. They already understand everything that needs to be understood. At least in verse 9, we see they come with a solution. They come to offer a solution, an offer for the eastern tribes to come and take some of their land. Say, look, come take some of the land that we have. Come make your place with us. They are offering to give them part of their land if they'll stop this rebellion. Now, this offer still assumes two things. One, that they've actually turned to another god. And two, they even go as far as assume that their land is unclean or their land is somehow defiled. And they're wrong on both counts, but they do offer to give sacrificially in order to restore what they believe are wayward brothers and sisters. Well, that's a great example for us. How far are we willing to go? What price are we willing to pay? What type of cost, what type of sacrifice would we be willing to give if we see a brother or a sister who seems to be straying, who seems to be in sin, who seems to be going the wrong way? What kind of sacrifice might we be willing to make to say, listen, I just want to talk to you. I want to understand what's going on. I'm concerned for you, and I'm concerned for the church. I'm concerned for the gospel. I'm concerned for the holiness of God. How far would we be willing to go? What would we be willing to give? What would we be willing to lay down? What would we offer to go and do something like that, to reach out? The second grace I see here is that in all this conversation, the group that comes over from the western side, they speak in terms of we. In verse 17, they refer to we in regard to past sins and its consequences. In verse 18, they express what one group does affects the whole congregation. And in verse 19, they express concern that their rebellion would make them all collective rebels. So the tribes from the west are speaking in terms of being one people of God rather than viewing them as us versus them. That's another thing we need to learn. It's so easy, especially, I mean, in today's culture, everything is individual. It is, I'm an individual, and it's all me against you. It's all us versus them. I saw some post this morning, I think on Facebook, that somebody said, I'm so tired of all the division. I'm tired, and they said, I think the post said, I'm tired of Republican versus Democrat. I'm tired of gay versus straight. I'm tired of black versus white. I'm tired of this versus that. I'm tired of north versus south. I'm just tired of all the division. And notice by them saying, listen, we. They're not saying, look, you this and you that. They're saying, we. We're one family of God. We're one people of God. What you do affects me. What I do affects you. We need to come together. We're stronger together. I want you to be holy. I want to be holy. Let's help each other out. So they speak in terms of we versus us versus them, and that's an important thing. But also, let's see the grace here in response of the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. This is, to me, amazing. In their response, they point to areas that they can all agree on. First, in verse 22, they point to their zeal for God and express how great and mighty he is. In verse 22, their first thing out of their mouth after being accused, all right, think about this, being accused of turning from God, they say, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord. Their first response is how great God is, how awesome God is. Could you imagine if the first thing you did when someone accused you of something was just talk about, you know, God is so good, God is so awesome. I mean, like, I just accused you of wrongdoing. Did you hear what I had to say? Yes, yes, and we can talk about that, but I want to tell you something. God is great, and he's going to work this thing out. He is going to do something great in what we're getting ready to talk about. So first, they point to how great God is, how mighty he is. They also express what? That he is all-knowing. It says, the mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows. They're resting in the fact that God knows all the truth. God is working with all the information when neither party is. So they express that God's all-knowing, and in grace, rather than just being all defensive, they want Israel, they want the rest of their brothers and sisters to know the truth as well. See, this is a response that focuses on the worship of God, and that is certainly an area of agreement. The second thing we see in the last part of verse 22 and then in verse 23, we see that the tribes of the east fully agree with the zeal of the tribes of the west. I mean, have you ever had somebody come up to you and say, man, I want to tell you something, and here's what I think about it, and just they lay it on you, and you know, and you can tell it's coming at you, and your response is, I totally agree with that. I mean, it just deflates them. It takes the air out of the balloon. They're like, wait a minute. Obviously, that's not what they understood you to believe. But here they say they fully agree with the zeal of the tribes. Basically, if we're in rebellion, bust us. If we're in rebellion, hold us accountable. If we've broken faith, we should be punished. You can just feel this response bringing the two sides together. And they're doing it not by ignoring their differences and not by being defensive, which has got to be the greatest challenge, but by actually giving priority to the worth and worship of God. That's the big picture. How often are we losing the big picture of what really matters? You know, and the sad part about this whole story, the sad part about this whole account to me, is it's such a huge picture of how sin affects everything. I mean, if you don't long for heaven, I don't know how to help you, because it's like to imagine heaven is going to be a place with no sin. You're going to get to do everything that you were made to do without your sin, other sin, or just sin in general, slowing you down, weighing you down, holding you back. But sin here affects everything. Even as one victorious people of God, I mean, they just left this great honorable exit, this departure. Go, we're victorious, we've done all this, we're bonded together. They leave, they build this altar, and even as one victorious people of God, people enjoying the fruits of God's faithfulness, sin is impacting both groups. The tribe of the west jumped to conclusions and falsely accused the tribe of the east. And what did the tribe of the east have to say? The tribes of the east had to admit they didn't trust the tribes of the west. They didn't trust how the tribes of the West might treat their families in the future. So all of this is just as much fear-driven as it is zeal-driven. And that's a tough balance, folks. I'm going to tell you. I see a lot of people make decisions. I make decisions, and you go, okay, is this decision all about the zeal for God and what the church ought to be about? Or is this honestly more just fear-driven because if this doesn't happen, I'm afraid of what might happen? There's a balance there. This is tough. We need the Lord, but grace, there is grace even in this fear-driven, zeal-driven balance. Number four, and we close with this, when God's people work out their differences properly, the end result is a really big witness. When God's people work out their differences properly, the end result is a really big witness. Look at beginning in verse 26. It says, therefore, we said, let us now build an altar, not for burnt offering nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence with burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so that your children will not have to say in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. And we thought if this should be said to us or to our descendants in time to come, we should say, behold, the copy of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord, turn away this day from following the Lord by building an altar for burnt offering, grain offering, or sacrifice, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. So when finished, the priests, chief of the congregation, heads of the families of Israel with them, heard the words of the people of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said, this is good. Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to the people of Reuben, people of Gad, we know the Lord's in our midst. Why? Because you've not committed this breach of faith. Now you've delivered the people of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, the chiefs, returned to the people of Gad, from the people of Gad, the land of Gilead, to the land of Canaan, to the people of Israel, brought back the word. The report was good in their eyes. They spoke no more of this war thing and destroying the land. And the people of Reuben, the people of Gad said, this is an altar of witness. We call this witness because this is a witness to one thing, that the Lord is God. Now see, God had instructed his people to do three things, if you recall. He instructed them to inquire, to search, and to ask. And they didn't do that. Had they done that, trust could have been built rather than further feed their suspicion. But you know what? This thing goes both ways, too. Most things do. What if the eastern tribes had told the western tribes as a courtesy in advance what they were going to build and why they were going to build it? That could have brought trust among the two groups. But the reality is this: sinners are going to sin. You will never cease to be a sinner as long as you live in this body on this earth. And faithful people are not perfect, so grace is always needed. Look, it doesn't matter where you go, you're always going to need to receive the grace of God and give the grace of God. If you stay at one church for 30 years, you're going to need the grace of God and you're going to need to give the grace of God. If you hop from one church to the next, guess what? You can go to that church and what's going to happen there? You're going to need the grace of God. You're going to need to receive the grace of God. You're going to give the grace of God. Because there's no perfect churches. There can be faithful churches. There's no perfect families. There can be faithful families. There's no perfect Christian. There can be faithful Christians. But faithful Christians need grace. And the truth, the very facts, set both of these groups free. Neither handled it perfectly, but contributed to the misunderstanding. But the truth was shared and war was avoided. And they called the altar witness because of the witness between the two groups of one thing. Not that we don't trust you and you don't trust us, but that the Lord is God. They got the big picture right and everything else took care of itself. Something that they thought was going to divide them. One assumed it was going to be this. The other assumed this was going to, in the future, it was going to go like this. Actually now serves as something to unite them, and other people would see it, and other people would learn the meaning behind it, that God is the Lord. And, you know, and it wasn't the altar. It wasn't the altar. It was a copy. It was a copy pointing others to the real thing. And you know what? That's what we're supposed to be. We're not the real thing. We're not Jesus. We are never going to be the sinless, perfect Son of God, but we're to be those copies. We're to be copies that are being molded more and more into the image of the real thing so that people want to know what we're about. But you know what? We need the Lord desperately for that. In one of my Bibles, in one of my study Bibles, I've got in your handout there a copy of the footnote there from the Gospel Transformation Study Bible. And it says this about this account. It says, this account highlights the tension and mutual suspicion provoked by the recognition of two things, God's holiness and their own sinfulness. Say that again. This account highlights the tension, mutual suspicion provoked or produced by what? The recognition that God is holy, but also the recognition of their own sinfulness. You see, we're suspicious. You say, I mean, you might not be. I am. I've told you, my middle name is Thomas, Doubting Thomas. I doubt a lot of things. You know, I have to look at my own driver's license. I had to go get that real ID thing the other day. I was like, sometimes I just need to look at my driver's license to make sure I really am Gene Ormby and somebody hasn't told me something else or I'm not some other identity or whatever. It's like, if this is true, this is really true, you know, I feel like I'm living in the Matrix or something like that. So anyway, so I struggle to trust, but I do not struggle to be suspicious. To be suspicious of others' motives, to be suspicious of other people. We're suspicious of others because we know our own nature. We're suspicious of others because we know what we're capable of. And just as we stand in need of grace, you and I stand and we serve alongside other people that need our grace as well. They need to receive it from us. You can't give what you don't receive. Receive the grace of God so that you might give the grace of God. As the worship team comes this morning and we come to a time of invitation, let's close by focusing on the gospel in this story. This is a story of zeal and love and ultimately forgiveness. Zeal and love and forgiveness. And it's the truth that set these groups free. It's the truth that sets us free today. You know, for Israel, King Yahweh promised his people a land and he's giving it to them. He is delivering on his promises. He is delivering for his people. Their response is to simply be one of gladness and gratitude. And living holy in their new promised land is how they express this gratitude. For those who recognize their sin, recognize their need of a Savior, God has promised and delivered one Savior, and his name is Jesus. His death pays our debt. His resurrection guarantees our own. Gratitude is the only reasonable response and our pursuit of holiness individually and as we give grace to one another. How? By talking, by inquiring, rather than assuming and judging, always brings honor to the King. So my question to me and to you this morning is, what are we busy about? What are we busy, especially during these last 3 months, during this shutdown, during this COVID-19, during these riots, what are we busy about? What are we busy doing? Let me ask you this. When you lack information, do you ask, do you seek, do you inquire, or do you just jump to conclusions and rush to judgment, serving as judge and jury? In fact, I would ask you right now just to bow your head with me, close your eyes, and ask the Lord, because I can promise you, as many times as I have done this, we have all done this. Maybe not verbally, maybe verbally. Maybe we haven't talked to a person, maybe we've talked about a person, but maybe it's just in our mind. Maybe we have this grand courtroom in our minds where we are both judge and jury, and we know the motives and the heart, and we have convicted others without hearing all the evidence and really not even caring. And that might even be the worst part, to go, you know what, I'm judging this person's motives and I don't even care enough about them to find out what the facts are. God, will you show us right now, as the people of Hampton Heights, exactly where we've done that, how many times we've done that, what that looks like, and would you forgive us for doing it? Take a moment and just allow the Lord to search your heart over this issue. Where have you had an opportunity to actually grow trust, but instead in your own heart or in your own mind or out of your own mouth, you have judged and you have convicted someone else of something and you don't have all the facts? Ask God to help you be a man or woman, a boy or girl who knows the truth, who is set free by the truth, but loves others enough to ask, to inquire, and yet still be zealous for the things of God. Confess it and make it right where you can. And then let's be busy building that altar like the tribes of the East, but building that altar in our own hearts. May the Lord lead us to do that. Father God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for a conflict worked out. We thank you that we can sit here with 20/20 hindsight and 30,000 foot vision, and we can observe exactly what took place between two parties that we're not party to. And yet, Lord God, we know, if we're honest, we've been guilty of both sides. We've been guilty of judging. We've been guilty of failing to communicate. We've been guilty of condemning. We've been guilty of not trusting and living in fear of what might happen or what somebody else might do. So we're going to get the jump. We're going to build the altar real quick just in case this were to happen. Father God, you did not give us a spirit of fear, your word tells us, but of sound mind and love. And you are the King of grace. May we be subjects of your kingdom. May we be representatives of King Jesus, receiving and dispensing grace rather than jumping to these conclusions. Father, help us to be your ambassadors today. So bring conviction, bring salvation where needed, bring grace that we might give it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.